I'm so blessed to be here this morning and to see you all here. This is an exciting Sunday, despite the allergies. I'm convinced that if our spirits and our sinuses were the same things, all of our heads would be clear. But I want to thank you guys for coming. It is a wonderful blessing to be able to worship with you and sing with you and learn from God's Word and have Bible studies, Bible classes together. I'm also excited because this morning we're going to do a sermon request, and I haven't done one of those in a while because the past couple months we've been getting ready for Be Here Sunday and then bring someone Sunday, and I've been trying to present lessons that are relevant with that. But this is a sermon request I was really interested in that I got twice in the last 2 weeks and from two different people, and one that wound up being a really sort of a fun study, you know, for me to put together too. So I'm excited for that reason as well. And so I want to thank you and welcome you for coming, and also if you're visiting, I don't see anybody I think who's here for the first time, but if you are here for the first time and I'm just overlooking you, please forgive me. I want to thank you very much for coming and let you know that if you have any questions about anything, we'd like you to feel comfortable asking them. I'd like you to make sure that even if it's something you haven't seen somewhere or have seen somewhere else, you just kind of wonder about, just ask those questions. Everybody here would love to study with you, and nobody here is going to Bible bash you or be confrontational. We'll just study together and grow together, and one day grow to the point we get to spend eternity with our great King together, which is awesome and our goal, and we're very grateful to you for being part of it. This morning, we're going to start a lesson that I have a hunch we're going to finish tonight. I doubt we're going to completely finish it up this morning. I'll try to be respectful of your time. But it's a lesson, like I said, that was requested, I guess, twice in the last 2 weeks. And one that really seems to be, for some reason, very, very popular right now in Facebook debates and things like that. And so I'm also excited for that reason. I get to finally weigh in, even though I'm avoiding Facebook like the plague here recently. but the question is about cremation. You know, cremation. Is cremation a scriptural thing? And something that's sinful to do, or is it okay to do? And, you know, as I studied this, as I looked at it, I think the answer to the question is pretty simple. I don't think the answer is all that complex. But as I look at it, I kind of wonder. I'd never really thought about it before, really, until I was kind of pointed to it a couple weeks ago and then asked about it again. And as I thought about it and studied it myself and kind of came to an answer that I felt was simple, was scriptural, I also thought, well, if it's that simple, then why would it be, you know, a question? There must be things that other people kind of think about it. So then I started kind of reading as much as I could, trying to see what other people's thoughts were, because sometimes I'm wrong. You know, that happens from time to time. So I wanted to kind of get as much as I could, a good view of it. So tonight, what I think we'll probably do is we'll look at some of the objections to it, and we'll kind of compare them to Scripture, and we'll see if they hold up, if they match. But the more that I kind of looked at this question of cremation, the first thing that became apparent to me, I think, is why it's such a difficult question. I mean, it concerns one of the most personal events in anybody's life. How you dispose of the body of a loved one, it's incredibly personal. It's such a personal question. And so I certainly sympathize with someone who's had an experience where they, in hindsight, have had a loved one be cremated, and then someone comes and tells them something like, well, that's sinful, you shouldn't do that. That's definitely a hard position to be in. And something that I think critics of cremation should be careful about, at least tactful about, even as they express those thoughts. But as for cremation itself, it's easy to kind of see why it's becoming more popular. I was reading that in 1960, 3.6% of the funerals that people in the United States went to were cremations. It's a pretty small number. I've never experienced a funeral at a cremation, you know, in my lifetime, and that kind of made sense to me. But over the years, it has really grown, so much so to the point that if it keeps growing at the rate that it is, by the year 2020, that's not very far, it's 3 years away, 55.8% of people will have their remains cremated. Funerals that we go to will be at least more than almost a little bit more than half of the funerals we attend, I guess depending on the availability of the service in your area, will be cremations. It might be a little bit different to some folks. I mean, that's a large rate of growth. In the last 2 years, it's grown 7% alone, which is a small number, but it's really very large when you think about it. And you might wonder why, especially in times where it's much more economical You know, I also read that the average cost of a funeral in the United States is something like $8,000 with a burial. That's quite a bit of money to leave on somebody's loved ones. I mean, that's a great financial burden. A basic cremation service starts in general, this is a kind of average, I guess, in the United States, about $2,000. And if you throw in a lot of the same services that would be at a traditional kind of burial funeral, it goes up to about $4,000. It's much, much more affordable. And that reason alone would be one reason why that trend is growing so much. It certainly at least makes sense. But Christians who have a mind for Scripture and want to make sure that they're doing things in accordance with God's Word would ask that question, I think. Not seeing that it might be convenient or more affordable, would also kind of wonder, is this something that is okay to do? Is this a scriptural thing? Or would it be sinful to cremate human remains? So Wednesday, we're going to begin a Bible class in our Wednesday evening study called Bible Basics. And this is more than just a plug for that class. I'd love it if all of you came to that class. I think it'll be a good one. But this morning as we discuss cremation, and especially as tonight when we look at the objections to it, the arguments around it, I want to make sure that we keep in mind at least a few of these Bible basics. And so that's why I said I don't know for sure that we'll get to that simple answer this morning. I will try. But I want to make sure that before we go and we wade knee-deep in Facebook posts and blog posts and the things that people have been thinking and viewing in Scripture, that we have firmly rooted in our mind a few very specific basic things that will help us kind of sort those things out. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at some of those basics as we approach the question about cremation. And I want you to keep them in mind as we move on tonight to tonight's study. The first of those principles, I think, is one that most people know, but that we seem to sometimes forget in the way that we have conversations about Scripture. It has to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is incredibly useful for Christians. It is inspired by God. It is part of His Word. It is good for instruction, good to edify, it's good to build up, and it's good to give us context, really, on the Bible story as a whole. I mean, without the Old Testament, I would even argue, you will have a lot of trouble understanding the greater part of the New Testament. The Gospels you might be able to get through very well without a root in the Old Testament, but once you get to Paul's letters, especially where he starts to address issues that arose from Jewish culture, if you have no knowledge of the Old Testament, it's going to be kind of tough to figure out why he wrote to the Corinthians the things that he wrote to them, why he wrote to the Galatians the things that he wrote to them, why the book of Hebrews is there. I mean, it's tough to make sense of those things without the Old Testament. But with that said, the Old Testament is not our source for doctrine. And this is really weird to some folks, I think. In fact, I think it was I guess it was 3 weeks ago now. It was the week after Bring Someone Sunday. I was talking to somebody about worship, and they had some experience with Churches of Christ, and they said, "Oh, you guys are the Church of Christ. You're the ones who don't read the Old Testament." And I was like, "Well, no, I hope we're all reading the Old Testament. If we're just cutting that out of our Bible, we're missing more than half the book. I mean, that's very important to read and study. We definitely need to study the Old Testament." I said, but the difference is laid out by Paul in passages like Romans 7. Even Christ himself made various points about how the Old Testament is to be handled and how it's to be used in a manner that brings us closer to God. Look with me, for example, at Romans 7 and verse 4. This is by no means an in-depth study of how we use the Old Testament. That would be, we would have to make this a 4-sermon series. And maybe we will do that. But this is a great starting place. If you want to go home and start reading about how the Old and New Testaments relate to each other, this is a great place to start with Paul's words here in Romans 7. I'll put some of this on the board. So this is verse 4. Paul wrote, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh," verse 5 says, "our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death," verse 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not of the old way of the written code." What's ironic about this passage is that it is both an explanation of how we should use the Old Testament and New Testament, and a really good example of how if we don't have the right context on the Old and New Testament, it can get pulled out of context and used to teach false doctrine. I had a fellow when I was living in Louisville sit down with me and point to Romans 7 and say, see, this legalistic approach to Scripture is wrong. There is no law that Christians have to follow. Paul said right here, it's not about the law. Well, if you've studied Scripture as a whole, you understand that almost every time Paul talks about the law, he's referencing the law of Moses, that written code that he's talking about there in verse 6. He's talking about the written code of Moses. If you've read through the Old Testament, man, there is verse after verse after verse after verse after verse of shalls and shall nots, aren't there? There's a lot of that going on. And Paul is saying we're released from that because Christ died. And this is part of his greater argument about it, but he argued that when you are alive, you're subject to the law. When you die, you're no longer subject to the law. And after all, if a human being commits the worst sin, the worst crime you could imagine, if a human being murders another person and then is sentenced to death and they're held in prison under the law, when they die, you can't kill them again. You can't put them back in prison. It wouldn't do any good, at least. I mean, once they die, the law no longer has an effect on them. So Christ not only died and put the law to death, so to speak, but he rose from the dead and perfected it. That's what's so amazing about his sacrifice, is it took this law of Moses that does teach us so much, and he perfected it in his own death, burial, and resurrection, and gave us what Paul called the way of the Spirit, not the written code. So it is still important to read your Bibles and obey them. But the law of Moses itself is not a source for doctrine. And that Paul's language here even emphasizes that if we were to go back to that old law, you know, if, for example, with the question of cremation, if we were to go back to that old law for a doctrine about how to dispose of human remains, we may as well just give up Christ. You know, we may as well give up the sacrifice that he made for us. May as well give up his blood, his sacrifice, and go back to offering repeated sacrifices all the time. We may as well give up the law of the Spirit and go back to following all of those rigorous codes of the law of Moses. If one thing, we really have just done that with everything. So we don't use the Old Testament for doctrine, although it is still important, inspired by God, and used for so many things. And it kind of builds into the next Bible basic. The next point that I want to bring up about Bible basics is the Old Testament is part of this context of Scripture. And context is really, really, really important. Context is critical. Without context, we lose so much of what things mean. Context makes up the entire solution to so many of these questions that are really difficult, you know? Because even if, let's just play the hypothetical game, even if you could follow every direct command in Scripture, even if you could follow every single one, it'd still leave stuff out, you know? You would still have questions about something that you shall or shall not do. You would still struggle sometimes, even if you took every single thou and thou shalt not, both the Old and New Testament, gave equal weight to them and wrote every single one and followed them. If God included every command that we were ever to follow in a book, it would surely fill this room, not world. It'd be a huge book. There's so many different options. So how do we make decisions about questions that aren't specifically spelled out? Well, context is part of it. I mean, studying God's Word and understanding context is incredibly important. In fact, in almost every one of these controversial questions, context helps so much if not just answer the question outright. Let me give you an example of this. I actually heard not that long ago. A fellow was saying to me, life is short, life is sweet. You know, even the Bible says, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I was like, well, that's not quite how it is. And yes, it does say that in 1 Corinthians 15:32. It's a very close quote. You know, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if you look at the context, look at 1 Corinthians 15. In context, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was discussing a question that was very complex for, Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And And he was arguing for Christians who come from the background of a Sadducee, who might really struggle with the idea of being raised from the dead. And he was saying, basically, if that doesn't happen, then the best thing we have on earth is to enjoy earth. Eat and drink, and be merry, because we're going to die. That's the context in which it says it. Verse 32 of 15 says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Verse 34, "Wake from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." So, in context, Paul was not approving of that perspective. He was condemning it. You guys have heard me rag on about YOLO before, but it's such a pet peeve. I'm going to do it again. I think the modern equivalent of this phrase, "Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die," is YOLO. You only live once. You always see some millennial go YOLO right before they do something incredibly unintelligent. And every time I see them, I want to just slap them, because, yes, you only live once. That is true, so live carefully, right? You know? You only live once, so live rightly. It's the same thing that Paul is saying. It also means that I must have finally grown up, which would make so many of my guidance counselors surprised. But that's the context in which Paul was saying this. And when you look at it in context, you understand that, right? You understand that Paul is saying, not that you need to just live with this free spirit, that whatever happens doesn't have any consequence. He's actually arguing that because we're going to raise from the dead and we're going to see the Father, the things we do here actually have a great deal of consequence. So live as if you're going to rise from the dead. And this morning, as we consider both the authority of the New Testament and context in which we're going to read some passages specifically tonight, I want to also ask you to think about one more of these concepts. Because as we go into it tonight and we observe these arguments against cremation, we're going to have to keep these things in mind. So the third one, I think, is very important too, and also like the most common sense of them. But it's the one that seems most often to get forsaken. And here's why. I don't know if you can see what's on the board. It's kind of light up there. It says, use good reason. Use good logic. This is how we rightly divine the word of truth. As we look at it with honest and open hearts, in the context of Scripture, we discover what it says, not what we think it says. We dismiss our points of views, and we reason about what God, who made our brains and then wrote his word, put in there. It's really a very, very simple communication from God to mankind. He made both the things that process his word and his word. And it's incredible how those two things work together when we are honest and open and can dismiss our perspectives. But especially about topics that are very personal, like the one we're discussing and going to discuss tonight. It's easy to go into it with a fixed point of view. And when we do that, what we wind up doing, instead of learning from God's word, instead of using good reason, we use bad reasoning. We find ways to kind of shape his word to fit what we think. We do this a lot. I do this too. I think anybody who's honest and open admits that there have been times when you look back at a passage and you've been like, oh, I have had that wrong for a long time. I really need to adjust and correct and maybe even repent of something that I've said or taught or done. And when we can do that, that is when God's word works with so much power. There's so many examples of this. I think one that's very clear, I think it shows sort of both sides of what I'm talking about, is in John 9. Look at John 9 with me, if you will. In John 9, in verse 31, there's a verse that gets proof texted from time to time. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Like I said, this verse gets proof texted from time to time, and it's another one of those examples in which the thing we're talking about is actually done and then explained. So you got this phrase that's there. And that's about as direct as you could get, right? I mean, that's about as imperative as you get. It literally says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But look back at verse 1 of John 9. Let's look at the situation here. Let's look at people using good reason, and in this passage, people who didn't. So John 9 and verse 1 says, as he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. This is verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Then he goes on to describe, I'm going to skip to verse 30 here, that the reason that this whole event was unfolding was that he could come and teach people something about him. Okay? So they came and said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, it's not about his sin. In fact, if you were to honestly answer that question, it would be, yes, that man sinned, and yes, his parents sinned, and yes, the apostles sinned, and yes, the Jewish officials that were about to enter the picture, they sinned, and guess what? Their parents sinned too. In fact, everybody involved in the context except for Jesus had sinned. And there's only one of them that was blind. You know? So Jesus said, it's not about that. It's about, this is all being set up so that something important can be taught here. And so what happens in the next 28, 29 verses is Jesus spat on some mud, and he put it on the man's eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he came back, he could see. And people were amazed because they knew that this man had been blind since birth. They were shocked. And as would happen, these Jewish officials came in and started questioning this man. Now, they thought that Jesus was a sinner. And they didn't have any grounds to think so. He had not done anything sinful. He had worked miracles. He just made a blind man see. But they went into this with a fixed perspective. He is a sinner. In fact, they go on to directly say in verse 24, we know that this man is a sinner. That's their viewpoint. And what we're going to see is that despite logic, reasoning, they didn't change it. They did not change that viewpoint. So the man said in verse 30, I think actually in verse 25-ish, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That was a fact. It was really hard to argue, even for these folks who were grilling him, against that fact. I mean, they knew that he had been blind, and now he could walk around with perfect sight. So, you know, I was blind, now I see. So they said, well, we don't know where he's from. And in verse 30, this was his response. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. So that phrase we read a few minutes ago is coming up, and that blind man is not, what he's saying there is, if this guy were a sinner, God wouldn't just let him do these miracles. God wouldn't, you know, if he were some kind of vile sinner like you're saying, God wouldn't have him walking around healing blind people and teaching about. That's not what would happen. God's listening to him because he is from God. Verse 30, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from. No one has ever done this before. You have to know where he's from. Verse 33, he comes out directly and says this. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So look at what they do in verse 34. They don't go, that makes sense. I mean, that's pure logical progression. I was blind, and now I can see. Only God can make that happen. This must have been of God. Just logical progression, and they say, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? That was the question that opened all this, right? This guy's sin or his parents? So they went full circle back to, oh, it's your sin. They couldn't argue with the facts, so they attacked the credibility of the guy who brought them out. They shot the messenger, very literally. So they did not use good reason. And if they had, I think this could have gone the exact opposite direction. And the reason that I think that's true is because Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was like the most indoctrinated zealot ever. He was confronted with a fact. It blinded him. Jesus blinded him. He fell off his animal, and he was told to go into a city and wait. I mean, a miracle occurred right in front of him, one that he could not deny, surely, right? I mean, he couldn't deny what he saw. And so he went and he waited, and in Acts 9 and verse 10, this man Ananias was told to go to him. He was told he'd be there praying and waiting, and the man Ananias went to Saul, and Saul again was told that Ananias would come to him as well in verse 12. And he laid hands on him, and he regained his sight, and he was taught the gospel, and Ananias departed and said, look at verse 17, it's on the board, and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. You know why Paul did that? Because it made sense. I mean, hopefully if we were blinded by some light and knocked from our animal and told to go obey the gospel, we would do the same thing. But the truth is that some don't. Some approach Scripture with a viewpoint that's so fixed that even maybe a simple answer that is scriptural, they might, because of their own feelings, maybe twist it to say something different. So we need to remember these principles as we go into tonight. We need to remember that the Old Testament is not doctrine. It's good, it's inspired, but it's not from where we draw doctrine. We need to remember to examine context very carefully, especially in the face of controversy. Context solves that almost all the time. And then lastly, we just need to remember to use good reason. I think that like tonight, one of the things that we're going to look at just very briefly in Acts 19, 18, and 19, they burned some books. And one of the things I was reading is burning is always a sign of disgrace. After all, in Acts 19, 18, and 19, they burned a bunch of books. And I kind of thought, well, if you can't tell the difference between a book and a human, you might not be qualified to weigh in on this topic. You know, I mean, there's a bit of a difference there. There's some good sense that needs to be used for those kinds of questions. And speaking of that, in terms of using good sense, today, if you have not come to the gospel, follow Saul's example. I mean, the fact is, we don't have to see those blind lights anymore. Like I mentioned earlier, our brains are designed to work with this written word, and it is designed to work with our brains, and it's simple and beautiful and powerful. It makes sense. So today, if there's anything you need to do, whether it's to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to join him in his church, or if you need to repent of a sin, let us know. Use good sense. If there's anything we need to help, let us know while we stand and sing.